We're looking at Psalm 149, page 634 if you've got a church Bible. And just as an introduction to that, you'll see how this is relevant in a while. We say one word, evangelism. Sorry to frighten the life out of some of you. Few words seem to fill Christians with as much fear, or in fact non-Christians as well. We often think, oh, evangelism, oh, please Lord, not me, send someone else. Rather like Moses. But actually God does send us, doesn't he? But what does evangelism mean? Any ideas? What's the first thing that comes into your head when you think of evangelism? What does it look like?
Tell people about God.
Tell people about God. Anything else? Give them the good news, yes. Yeah?
Angels.
Angels, well, you could tell them about the angels. Is that what you're thinking? Yeah, you could. Angels who worship him forever. Angels who brought the message of Christ's birth, etc., etc.
Proclaiming the gospel.
Proclaiming the gospel, the good news, that's right. Now, sometimes we might think about the guy with a placard, the end is nigh, or the street preacher bellowing it out as loud as he can. But actually, evangelism can be as simple as sitting down with a cup of tea in your lounge or at work, and just gently talking about what life's really all about. Sharing the person you love the most. Sharing what he has done for you. It doesn't have to be blary and in your face. But it does have to have Jesus at the core. Evangelism is sharing the good news of Jesus. Now many have recognized that actually that's still very hard, isn't it? Even if you're not on a street corner, even if it's in response to a question, sometimes it's very hard to open your mouth and even say the name Jesus or talk about him. And they often talk about three particular hurdles: ignorance, fear, and apathy. Firstly, ignorance. Many Christians deep down inside want to share their faith, but they just don't know what to say. Well, Psalm 149 will help with that quite a bit. Secondly, there's fear. It can be a very scary prospect to share your faith. Sometimes you can lose face. You can lose friends by communicating a message that, well, to a lot of people seems narrow-minded. Even the Apostle Paul felt fear, though. Remember what he says in Ephesians 6, verse 19. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So even the Apostle Paul felt the hurdle of fear looming. Perhaps the biggest hurdle in front of us is apathy. Often we just don't care enough about the lost or about God's glory. We do believe there's a day of judgment, that there is a hell. We believe that only Jesus, our Lord, can save other people from an eternity of furious, agonizing punishment. It's that serious. And we believe that Jesus is worthy of all praise. That he's the greatest joy in the universe. He's the point of life. He's who we're made for. And yet somehow, we don't have the impetus to respectfully, engagingly point others away from the frustration and condemnation they're locked in, and towards the only person who can truly satisfy and save them. We struggle with apathy. I hope that tonight you'll see that Psalm 149 and various texts in the New Testament that relate to it have a lot to say to those of us who struggle with ignorance or fear, but particularly apathy. That's probably all of us, isn't it? Well, we are nearing our long journey through the Psalter, the Psalms, and the last five Psalms, I think it is, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, are often called the Great Hallel. Hallel is the beginning of Hallelujah. Praise is the great praise. Five Psalms of praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, right the way through, concluding this songbook for God's people. What better way to finish a book of the Bible? Not least the Psalms. And what's Psalm 149 about? Well, it is the church triumphant. It's the church triumphant. Because it's a call to praise and then a call to battle. The first half is a typical call to praise. You've got three lines saying, come on, let's praise him. Then you get a line giving a reason to praise him. That's pretty typical. But the second half, you may have read it as you sat down tonight, takes off in another direction entirely. If the first half is about the church jubilant, the second half is about the church militant. But firstly, let's look at verses 1 to 4, the church jubilant. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. So there's no doubt there, is there, about who should be praised. It's right in the first word, actually. Hallelujah. It's the Lord, the covenant-making God. He's the God of compassion. He's the God of relationship. He's the God of commitment. He's the one who made us to enjoy him forever. Now, in evangelism, if you ever notice the hurdle of ignorance looming in front of you, you just don't know what to say, well, look up and remember who you adore. Verse 2 says an awful lot about him. Can you see what it says at the end of each of the two lines of verse 2? What does it say about the Lord? Who is he? He's our Maker. Yeah, and what were you going to say? Okay. The end of verse 2? He's our King. Yes. He's our Maker and he's our King. So, the church jubilant celebrates this covenant-making God. We delight in our Maker and we serve our King. He is worthy of all of our praise. And Psalm 145 was the last of the Psalms of David. It actually talked quite a bit about God's kingdom. It says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Psalm 145, verse 13. So, the Lord is King from creation to the end of time, forever. So, if you ever feel at a loss what to say to an unbeliever, do explore who they think God is. Pretty fundamental, isn't it? Great place to start. See if they recognize that he's the one who designed them, who fashioned them, brought them into being, gave them everything that they have. He's a Maker. But do they recognize also that he owns them and is their rightful ruler forever? Great place to start a conversation. Who do you think God is? But they might shrink from the whole idea, thinking that this God character is some kind of celestial killjoy. But we know that he's certainly not dull and drab to know. Quite the opposite. See verse 3 again. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. And if you remember from Psalm 150, there's loads of ways that God's people are to worship him. You certainly don't get the impression that adoring the Lord is boring or repressive. No, it is delightful because he is. Praise is creative and exciting because the Lord is. Worship is enthusiastic and heartfelt and harmonious because he is. So it's a crying shame that church culture, particularly Anglo-Saxon church culture in the UK, doesn't like being expressive or dancing. And sometimes even percussion. I've been in a church where they really didn't want the drums. Someone even asked me the other day about Longmeadow, whether I thought the children dancing in a morning service was just a little bit irreverent. Well, the psalmist might well reply, I think it's irreverent not to be enthusiastic in worship. Part of our core purpose and joyful duty is to together delight in our Creator and our King and our Saviour. Yes, some of us aren't particularly expressive. But put your heart into it. Put your soul into it. He is worthy of all our praise and worship. Should we ever be reserved in our worship? This psalm talks about singing, praising, rejoicing, dancing, making music. And we get a reason in verse 4. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. So we serve our King who crowns us. We delight in our Maker who delights in us. In fact, you could even summarize evangelism as love him because he first loved us. It's responsive. We're calling people to respond to the God who has already expressed his love towards them. In making them, in ruling their lives, and in sending his Son to save them. But just think of how much he delights in you. Do you know the end of the book of Zephaniah says that God even sings over his own people? God sings. So when we're calling people to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're calling them not only to someone who's infinitely adorable, but also to someone who's infinitely adoring. He saves us. He delights in us. He sings over us even. Just look at the context of this psalm. The end of the end of Psalm 148. Verse 14 talks about Israel as the people close to his heart. And who is Israel today? Well, Christ is the new Israel. He's the true vine. And if you're united with him, then you also are Israel. You are close to God's heart. And notice that three times our psalm refers to God's people as the saints. And that's here not primarily talking about their virtue. It's talking about God's covenantal love for each of them. Saints are the people that God has chosen to love forever. And so in response, they are devoted back to the Lord in worship. What does that all mean for evangelism? It means we're calling on others to join us in a two-way love song between the Lord and his beloved people. It's glorious. Love him because he first loved us. Or in the words of Psalm 149, the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Praise the Lord. I hope you enjoy your Creator, your King, the one who saved you. I dare to say, perhaps if we enjoyed the Lord our God just a little bit more, we'd find our evangelistic apathy melting away. So the church triumphant are jubilant people. That much should be fairly familiar. But there's something very odd about verses 5 to 9. We got a clue in verse 1, actually. We're to sing to the Lord a new song. See that in verse 1? As we'll see next week, a new song is very often a song of victory. And you think back in the Old Testament, when God's people dance and use tambourines, it's almost always when God has won the victory for his people. Exodus 15, when they celebrated that he had destroyed the Egyptian oppressors in the Red Sea. Or Judges 11, when through Jephthah he beat the Ammonites. Or 1 Samuel 18, when David returned from killing Goliath, the people celebrated with dancing and tambourines, for the battle belongs to the Lord. So there is a martial, military aspect to our praise. We sing a new song and we dance to the Lord because of his victory. We are the church jubilant, but also the church militant. Have a look at verse 5. Let the saints rejoice in this honour and sing for joy on their beds. Okay, what honour is that? What honour do we rejoice in? What glory makes the saints praise God all night long on their beds? Well, it's what we find in verses 6 to 9. Verse 6. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands, to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory, the honour of all his saints. Praise the Lord. Well, we can certainly understand praise being a privilege, but meting out punishment? Surely that's best left in God's hands, isn't it? May the praise of God be in their mouths, yes, but a double-edged sword in our hands? To punish the world, the nations who oppose God? To subdue the kings who rival the true king? To carry out God's just judgment against them? Well, surely, surely that is for Christ and his holy angels to do, not the people of God. Well, Psalm 149 says it is our privilege also. Now, just as an aside, this psalm has been misinterpreted in the past. It has a bloody history, particularly in the past few centuries. From it, some have justified a kind of Christian jihad. And more than one holy war has resulted. But remember, whilst God did use his Old Testament people, Israel, many times to bring about just judgment against God-forsaking nations around them, God nowhere commands his New Testament people to take up arms. You might put it like this. Old Israel had swords. We have the sword of the Spirit. That's the way the New Testament uses the military language of the Old Testament. Actual swords in the Old Testament, swords of the Spirit in the New. Well, that is until Judgment Day. Look at this first. This is the most natural application of this psalm. If you've looked at the book of Revelation recently, you'll know that whilst God's people now proclaim the year of God's favour, one day we will be a part of God's day of vengeance. Revelation 17, verse 14 says that kings will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen and faithful followers. We're the great army that comes with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not the only place we read about the church sharing in Christ's authority at judgment. Got this verse as well from Revelation 2. Jesus speaking to the church at Thyatira. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Quotes, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He'll dash in the pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father. Do you know where the ruling over and dashing to pieces bit is a quote from? It's from the beginning of the Psalter, Psalm 2. Flick over there, keep your finger in the end of the Psalms. Flick back to Psalm 2. And you'll see how it refers to the rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed one, the Christ. The God-appointed King. Psalm 2, we're going to read this quickly. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let's break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them and then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Then you get the king saying, I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. That's the extent of the authority of the anointed one. Verse 9, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's what's going to happen to the kings who oppose the Christ. Therefore, here's the appeal at the end of the psalm. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, two things to take from that psalm. One is that it's laughable to think that you can escape the authority of the Lord and of his Christ. Rebels will be punished. But the astounding thing is that there's also an offer of mercy. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that offer is being proclaimed today? Well, the astounding thing that we learn from Psalm 149, kind of like the bookends of the Psalter almost, is that God's own people will share in the judgment of Christ on the judgment day. That's the sword we will wield one day. It's a seriously glorious privilege. But there is another sword that we wield in the present, and that is the sword of the Spirit. It's the sword of a message of pardon. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So don't let ignorance hold you back. Basically, His gospel is an offer of forgiveness and joy from the Creator and King of the ages. That is the sword that we wield today. One day we'll wield the sword of judgment, yes. That's the most natural fulfillment of Psalm 149. But today, we're waging a different kind of warfare, with a different kind of sword. In fact, Ephesians 6 talks about the sword of the Spirit. You probably know about the shield and the helmet. There are six pieces of armor. The shield and the helmet. The shield is of faith, knowing that God will keep His promises. The helmet's of salvation. You know that your sins are paid for, so Satan just can't get you down. You probably remember we've got to put on the belt of truth as well. We speak God's truth plainly, and the breastplate of righteousness. We live God's way. But don't forget the other two parts of our armory. Feet fitted with readiness to share the gospel, and the sword of the Spirit. And it's defined there as the word of God, or literally the message of God. So Christians, a vital part of our arsenal against evil is being ready to speak the truth about Jesus with every opportunity. You want to do damage to the kingdom of darkness? Share the gospel. That's the truth that pierces through Satan's lies. That's the offer of forgiveness that defeats Satan's accusations. And it's in Christ that we gain freedom from Satan's clutches. Now, I know that often other people just aren't interested. I just spent an afternoon with some of them at a party for little ones over at the swimming pool. Very difficult to get into a conversation with them when I've only just met them. Often you have to get to know people before the questions or the angles of conversation become obvious. But do take heart. The Lord is calling people to Himself, even in the UK. And the battle belongs to the Lord. He will bring about new life in whoever He desires. But do remember, you have a part to play. He's decided that His people must use their weapons. Don't let apathy seep into your life. You look at almost every Old Testament battle that the Lord wins, and it's a rare thing when the Israelites don't have to lift their own swords. And the gospel message is your sword, which will liberate people and defeat darkness. So, evangelism is essential. It's not just apathetically persuading someone to join a club or to take up a new hobby. It's waging war against the devil. It's battling his lies. And it's urging people to defect from his dark kingdom. It's winning people so that they serve the true King, Jesus. I don't know if you've come across the comedian Eddie Izzard. I think he's had a bad impression of Christians. He describes going to a dinner party, or maybe it was a kind of a tea. I think it was an afternoon tea at the local church. And the vicar came round, and he caricatures the vicar's conversational style. He'd offer the people cake or death. Comedian way of summarising, probably a fairly inept way of trying to grab people with the good news. Certainly we don't want to kind of ram it down people's throats in a totally indigestible way. We want to engage with people with gentleness and respect. But we do need to pray daily for opportunities and that we'd have the boldness to use them. I remember hearing Roger Carswell, the great evangelist, speaking about his discipline of prayer. Every morning he prays, "Lord, give me at least one person today, one opportunity where I can share a bit of the good news." And he says, so far, the Lord has done that. Sometimes it's been really late in the day when maybe he's got a phone call from somebody selling life insurance. He says, well, yeah, I'll listen to your offer if you'll listen to mine at the end. He uses every opportunity, even if he's going to the corner shop. I'll just say something about the hope that we have or the joy of the Christmas season, whatever it might be. But I learned something there. Trying to make the most of every day and of every opportunity. Now, Paul the Apostle, we sometimes think about him as one who was, you know, totally fearless. He'd preach in the marketplace, in the synagogues, anywhere. But actually, the Corinthians, as far as they were concerned, he was meek. He was gentle. He was little Paul in their minds compared to the false teachers that were around, the super apostles that they were bowing down to. Paul was known for his gentleness. But he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's his objective in the church at Corinth. And it is the language of siege warfare. So this gentleman, this meek man, saw himself as a gospel warrior, subduing every proud or rebellious objection, correcting people's errors, challenging them to believe the truth, urging people to follow Christ ultimately. And that's not just the role of an apostle. We also are soldiers of Christ. We herald his reign. We herald his extraordinary sacrifice, triumphing over evil itself. And we do that so that others will defect into his kingdom. And it is slow and frustrating often, isn't it? Think of the people that you know. Maybe you've just begun to know them. Maybe you've had the odd opportunity or two. And it's frustrating how slow it can be. But with gentleness and respect, making sure that they listen, making sure that we're understood. It takes time, but it's worth it. It's the one thing that will defeat evil and darkness in their lives. It's one major aspect of spiritual warfare. And it is costly. It is costly. Revelation 12 verse 11 says this: the people of God overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And then it says this: they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. From death. In other words, many of those Christians that Revelation's talking about were willing to be martyrs as they declared the gospel. Well, you can't win a war unless you're willing to die, can you? No soldier signs up being unprepared to pay the ultimate price. And it's well said that when Christ bids a man come, he bids him come and die. And what is it that dies? Well, it's certainly independence, it's certainly ego, it's often reputation. And some around the globe even pay the highest price, their own lives. And the day may come again in the UK when Christians have to pay that price. But the same attitude is in the mind of all God's people if they're going to share the gospel. I'm willing to pay the price. This person may snub me from now on, but gently, respectfully, I'm going to try to help them to see who Jesus is, because this is the opportunity that God has given me. But if we want to be part of the victory song of the Lamb, if we want to sing to the Lord a new song, we must be prepared to make our own sacrifices. We must be prepared to follow in the sacrificial footsteps of Christ. Perhaps that's scary. Perhaps fear is the hurdle that looms in front of us. Well, Paul the Apostle felt that. He knew prayer is a great antidote. But just remember, what have you to fear, really? The Lord is on your side, and you shall enjoy a resurrection one day. What really have we to be afraid of? nothing. So, the challenge from Psalm 149 is to see that the sword that we wield today is the sword of the Spirit, the message of the Lord. And therefore, evangelism is our battle. There may be cuts and bruises, losses and shame, but we must take up the sword of the Spirit. Do notice how this psalm begins and ends. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And that, therefore, gives us a distinct perspective on praise. It is not just the joyful song of the subjects of Christ. It is also the battle cry of the soldiers of Christ. Praise doesn't just happen here, it also happens out there. For those who share the gospel are giving glory to God. Praise in here we're familiar with, it encourages believers. Praise out there will challenge unbelievers. One final challenge. You might say that if you're not prepared to declare his praises out there, well, how much do you really mean it in here? Let's pray. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Dear Heavenly Father, we love it that you claim ownership of any battle into which you place us. And though you call us into spiritual warfare, and though you give us armour to wear, we recognise it's you that we must trust. You are the divine warrior. And whether we're talking about a mere skirmish or an all-out assault from the powers of darkness, the battle belongs to you. So fear and discouragement are not the order of the day. Faith and peace are. What have we to fear, Lord? Lord, there's lots going on in the world that would make us afraid. There's disease and there's warfare. Lord, when it seems like evil and terror will triumph, please once again, let us hear the laughter of heaven. Let us see your installed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us the occupied throne of heaven, and it will shut up our fears. And when we're in the presence of deluded or even evil people, keep us thinking and feeling and choosing with gospel sanity. When we're in broken circumstances with broken people, which is most of life, let us see Jesus more clearly than the storm that rages around us. And Lord, when our own foolish hearts, duplicitous, divided, get easily distracted, give us the confidence in your commitment, in your delight in us, in your determination to bring to completion all that you've begun in us. And Lord, when the biggest and most fierce opposition presents itself, when our daily battle is against the ignorance and the apathy and even the fear of others about Jesus, keep showing us more and more of his glory, that we would talk about him with an infectious enthusiasm, that we would glorify him among the nations as well as among the saints. We pray these things for his glory in the world. Amen.